I'll be repeating the highlights of each of these first two lectures in the third one. But the first one is, how much did the scribes corrupt the scriptures? The second one is, how badly did the scribes corrupt the scriptures? Now, those two are not the same topic. How much has to do with the quantity of the changes. And each time a scribe changes the text that they're using, that they're copying from, that is called a textual variant. I'll explain a little bit how scholars count these textual variants and go through the history of this a little bit. The second lecture is on how badly did the scribes corrupt the scriptures. It's not how often they did it, but how severe were these changes. So the first one deals with quantity, the second one with quality, or the first one with number, the second with nature. And yet there's still going to have to be some overlap even between these two lectures. In the third lecture is what we have now, what they wrote then. There's going to be Q&A at the end of that time for all three lectures. So store up your toughest questions, and as hard as they are, I'll ask Gary to answer all those. So, I think I have a bottle over here. Yeah, here we go. And that's where we're going to put it all together, and we'll see how this goes. Now, I'm going to be using some images of manuscripts in here, and I'll explain why after a while. But I was leafing through some of the images that my institute, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, has digitized. And I came across one written in the 9th century. It's on the island of Patmos where John wrote the book of Revelation. And this manuscript is housed in the 900-year-old monastery of St. John the Theologian. I've been to Patmos 4 times. It's one of my favorite places on earth. And for the first few times I went there, I would bring some student help, and we would all wear black shirts, long sleeve shirts, black pants, black backpacks, and black shoes, and black socks, of course. Why did we do that? Well, Orthodox monks wear black. And they wear their outfit, where it's long sleeve black shirts and black shoes, and all the rest of the garb is black. I wanted to do it to honor these monks, but I learned later that they felt it was an insult or a mockery or patronizing. And in the process of the last 20 years working with monasteries and other institutes, I have committed all of the cultural faux pas known to man, and yet I have learned how to deal with this, and so I understand better how to deal with these monks. Now, on the island of Patmos, there is a very rare kind of manuscript. It's called a magistial manuscript. That means capital letters. If you've heard anything about textual criticism before, it used to be called uncial letters. So these are all capital letters you're seeing in front of me. And in this particular manuscript, it's capital letters or majuscules for the biblical text, but interwoven with this whole thing is a commentary, a patristic commentary, and that uses minuscule or cursive handwriting. Why do they do that? It's a way to honor scriptures above the tradition. And it's fascinating to think about how they do that, because today in Orthodoxy, they now honor tradition more than the scriptures. And in the monasteries I've been at, I keep showing these monks, look, your scribes from a century ago, from 1,500 years ago, from 600 years ago, when they had commentary in those manuscripts, they always put scripture in the place of honor. They either would put it as a middle text, then marginal notes, kind of like our footnotes today, in smaller text for the commentary, or they'd interweave it between majuscule and minuscule, or they'd do some other way to show scripture is more important than the minuscule. So I told this one monk at a very important monastery. He was our liaison. We were there for almost a month working. I said, you know, your monks, your scribes, honored scripture above your tradition. And you've asked me to come back to Orthodoxy. I'm asking you to come back to biblical Christianity. It's a little bit dicey because they could kick me out and then the word could spread. But I kept showing him manuscript after manuscript after manuscript where this is what his scribes did. He was the liaison for the abbot of that monastery. And that night, Friday night, after the end of our third week, he went home and he opened up his Greek New Testament and he read the book of Philippians. He came back the next morning and said, "This is the first time in my life I've ever read a book of the Bible." They have portions in their lectionary, their divine services, which are 7 hours a day at these monasteries. And I've stood through some of these. First service is 3.5 hours from 3:30 till 7 in the morning. And then they have another 3.5 hours worth of divine services later. You have to stand during these sessions. He came back and he said, "You know, it's the first time I've ever read through the book of the Bible." And they said, "Do you have any idea what's in that letter to the Philippians? This is amazing." Biblical Christianity. So here's this manuscript, Codex 0150, from the 9th century, so from the 800s. And you notice what is circled here. This is Romans chapter 16, verse 14. And that verse says, "Greet Ansicritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters with him." Now this particular manuscript circles the word Hermas, or Hermes, not Hermas. Sorry about that. And the way it's written out in the accusative case is Erman, as in E-R, let's see, E-H-R-M-A-N. Do you know who Erman is? Who recognizes that name? Just one or two of you. You need to know the name Bart Erman. Sometimes it's pronounced Ehrman. But he has been the single most influential apologist for agnosticism and atheism today because he's theologically trained. He's trained in Greek and Hebrew. He got his master's degree at Princeton Seminary, his bachelor's degree at Wheaton College after he went to Moody Bible Institute. And then he got his doctorate under Bruce Metzger, a famous Presbyterian evangelical scholar. And shortly after that, he abandoned the faith. And so Bart Ehrman has taken out this, it almost seems like a vendetta, but he claims he's just trying to get to the truth of the matter. I've debated him 3 times, and it's been interesting to see how those debates go. I'll show you how part of it went at the very last lecture. But here we have Ehrman, and you notice there's an asterisk over Ehrman, and there's an asterisk in the margin. What the scribe is doing here is he's saying, "I need to correct this." And I think it's pretty hilarious. This is rather serendipitous. This scribe was correcting Ehrman, just like I hope that we will do today. So, a different Ehrman, of course. I'm amazed I even found that passage. Okay, so how much did the scribes corrupt the New Testament? Let me start with this statement. One pillar of the Christian faith is a sure word from God about Jesus Christ. We can't know him apart from the New Testament. But there is a problem. God did not drop the scriptures from heaven. Instead, manuscripts were hand copied, often letter by letter, by ancient scribes, human scribes. And they made mistakes just like we do today. They're often careless, fatigued. They had hard of hearing sometimes. After several years, like 5 decades of copying manuscripts, they may have had poor eyesight or even sloppy penmanship. And sometimes these scribes even deliberately change the text where they might add a word here or there, especially a word of clarification. And occasionally they would add even a whole verse. When I say occasionally, a whole verse or more, we have about 15 places where the scribes added one or two verses or more. And we'll talk about the biggest textual problems later. Of all the manuscripts we have of the Greek New Testament, no two are exactly alike. Every single one has differences from every single other manuscript. Over 5,000 manuscripts. So how do we know that we have a sure word from God about Jesus Christ? We need to know if the Bible that we hold in our hands is trustworthy. So this first lecture deals with how much the scribes got it right. So I begin with appealing to that great scholar Dan Brown in the book The Da Vinci Code. He says, "The Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book." Well, let me actually quote from a real scholar, and this time it's Bart Ehrman, in his book that came out in 2005, Misquoting Jesus. It was a trade book, a popular book, about textual criticism. He is a bona fide textual critic or a textual scholar who works with identifying what we think is the oldest wording of the Greek New Testament by sifting through all these manuscripts and early translations of the Bible, patristic commentaries, and thinking through evidence in terms of what would a scribe be likely to write, what would the author be likely to have written. This book came out, as I said, in 2005. And this is where Ehrman shares his unfaith, his unspiritual journey, if you will. He claimed to be an evangelical, claimed to be believe in Jesus Christ, and then he gets into the doctoral program and he starts chipping away at his faith. The first time I met him was his first year in the PhD program at Princeton Seminary. We're friends to this day, and we've debated each other, and we've worked on projects together. But ever since that time, he's moved further and further to the left, where he is an occasionally happy agnostic or just a plain atheist. He's confused. He doesn't know what he wants to believe. Bart Ehrman's writings, this book in particular, have been the most influential writings for college kids, Christian kids who come from a Christian home. And here's the statistic you should know. 70% of those college kids who went to church on a regular basis before they went to college end up abandoning their faith, which I believe they never truly had, but they abandoned the faith after 4 years of college. 70%. So if you're a grandparent, it looks like some of you are of that age or great or great grandparents, but like Gary here, he's one of those. This is something you need to know, not for yourself, but for them. The evangelical church is doing a terrible job of dealing with these agnostics, and they are winning the day among our kids, the Gen Zers, the millennials. And so that's why Gary asked me to come and speak to you about these issues. So in Misquoting Jesus, I'll quote from him a few times today. He says, "Not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. We don't even have copies of the copies of the copies of the originals." I'm sorry, I added one. Or copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. You know, you could almost put this to a tune. He's an interesting writer with pithy statements that you can remember. This book, within 3 months, sold 100,000 copies. It was his first New York Times bestseller. Number one on the New York Times. It's the best popular book he's written because he stays within his lane. He's written on God's problem and how can you have evil in a world if there's a good God, and things about the historical Jesus. Lots of books that are just holding on to the coattails of his fame through this book. They're not nearly as good. And yet, because he's Bart Ehrman, and because these students often are required to read this book or one of his books in their college classrooms, they ended up just throwing the faith away. Just decided this is not worth it. It's not worth the embarrassment. So, is he right? Do we not have copies of copies, but we have to wait several generations? I may deal with that specific issue a little bit more in the last lecture. But some years ago, there was a person, a scholar by the name of Houston, who wrote a book, Ancient Roman Libraries. And in this book, he talked about how long a papyrus book would last. Papyrus came from the papyrus plant in Egypt. It grows along the Nile River. And they would take these long stems, many, many feet tall, and they would slice them open and thinly slice them and have the grain going this way. And then they'd reinforce it by grain fibers going in the opposite direction on the back. Then they'd pound it together. It would naturally adhere to each other. And then they would soak it for either 7 or 14 days. 14 days meant it aged longer. You know, it's like a good vintage for 2 weeks, I guess. But they would then sell those, and people would write on them. Papyrus feels very much like a grocery bag, not the plastic kind. It feels that way. It's that kind of constituency. It's that kind of depth to it. And for centuries, authors would write only on the inside of a papyrus roll, where the fibers were horizontal. The backside, they would be vertical. That's not what they wrote on. All the New Testament books were originally written on a papyrus roll. Our earliest books are in a codex form, where it's bound on one side, has pages that you turn. That was actually invented in the second half of the first century, but no New Testament books were originally written on that. But all of our copies are. All of the copies of the Greek New Testament that were handwritten are written on a codex. One of the most important of these is Codex Sinaiticus, or Sinaiticus. There's a number of ways to pronounce it. I just go with the simple Sinaiticus. It's a manuscript at Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery, from the 4th century, about AD 350. This is one of the two or three most important New Testament manuscripts that are still extant. It's the only manuscript that has four columns. It may have been one of two manuscripts that has survived Constantine's order to Eusebius at his workshop in Pamphylia on the coast of Israel to have 50 Bibles made for the capital city when Constantine said Christianity is now a legal religion and all others are not. They were supposed to be dispatched in threes and fours. We don't know what the threes and fours refer to. But a good possibility would be three columns and four columns. Codex Sinaiticus is the only four-column Greek New Testament in the world. The other one, Codex Vaticanus, is the only three-column Greek New Testament manuscript in the world. This may well be two of the manuscripts that Constantine ordered Eusebius to make for the capital city. But it doesn't come just from the 4th century. Some of these papyri that Houston talked about, these papyrus books would last on average 200 or 300 years if they're used. If they're just left on a shelf, they could last indefinitely. The only thing that would really destroy them would be moisture. We found all of our New Testament papyri in Egypt, and hence they have survived for 1,500, 1,800, even 1,900 years for some of these papyri. And those manuscripts, the original manuscripts would have lasted maybe 100 years because of frequent copying. It just would have gotten worn out from that. But then these early papyrus copies would still be there for later scribes to use. So we must not think, if we have a manuscript from the 4th century A.D., it's based on thin air. No, it's based on much older manuscripts. And we have some strong evidence that even Bart Ehrman would agree with, that you look at manuscripts like Codex Sinaiticus, and the other one is called Codex Vaticanus, it's at the Vatican. You look at those manuscripts, and we know that they were not based on just recent manuscripts. They go back centuries. So just to say that we have copies of copies of copies, that's a bit of an overstatement. We might have two generations from the original manuscript to the time we get to Codex Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. And yet, we see mistakes in these manuscripts. Here's one of my favorite places to show a mistake in Vaticanus. Let me first point out to you, look at that lower fourth column. You can't see much up there, but you see, maybe it looks like parentheses. Here's a close-up of it. That's a little easier to see. You see where all those little parenthetical notes or circles, half circles go? What that is an indication of is the scribe made a mistake. The original scribe made a mistake. And he realized it after writing out 11 lines that he should not have written. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 14, do you all have Bibles? Do you bring your Bibles to church? Grab your Bible. I want you to look at that. What this scribe is saying is he made a boo-boo. 11 lines worth of a boo-boo. Where he repeated material from the preceding lines. Now here's the way we can think about it. I'm going to be quoting here, reading from, I think, the ESV in this case. In the end of verse 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. You'll notice of God is put in italics and bold. This is the key word you want to focus on. Which is at work in you, believers? Then verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as that which it really is, the word of God. Which is at work in you, believers? For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God. Is this person saying the same thing over and over again? This is not what you'll have in your Bibles. What you have is something quite different. But the underlined words in verse 14, which says, you accepted it not as the word of men, all the way through churches of God, those same words are underlined above in verse 13. You accepted it not as the word of men. What happened? Well, the scribe looked at the word in the top of the circle here. It's two words, actually. To theu, of God. Must have taken a lunch break, cigarette break. We're not sure what he did. But when the scribe came back, he sees to theu, and he thinks it's the one from verse 13, when he'd already written out verse 14, or half of it. And he just lost his memory from that previous incident. And he sees of God. And it should be the of God at the end of verse 14, or the word of God. And instead, his eye goes up to what happened in verse 13. And so he copies out, after he puts in of God in the right place in verse 14, now he starts copying from verse 13 again, right after the words of God. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, the scribe got confused. He was inattentive. And this is the largest mistake of this sort we have in this manuscript. It was originally a whole Bible, just as Vaticanus was. It is still a complete Greek New Testament, now housed in the British Library. But this is fascinating to see that a scribe, who's a careful scribe, pretty careful, writing out the text, one of the two or three most important Greek New Testament manuscripts in the world, and he can make a mistake like this. What other mistakes could he make? There's 11 lines that were repeated by accident. We need to investigate that. We're not going to hold back on the problems of New Testament textual criticism, but I want you to stay with me because you're going to see some solid answers on how to deal with this. Now, there's a preliminary question. Don't we have the original New Testament anymore? No, we don't. Those manuscripts would have worn out certainly within a century, 125 years, I'd say at the most, after they were written. Think about it. Here's a man who lives in Corinth, and he is going on a business trip. He's in late first century, just, you know, like 70s, 80s, something like that. The letter to Romans was written in AD 56. So he's in Corinth, he's going to Rome, and he writes to one of the elders there and says, I understand that Paul wrote a letter to you just as he wrote two letters to us. would it be possible for me to come and have my slave copy it or my secretary copy it? And of course, yes, you can do that. This happened over and over and over and over again so much that the original manuscripts turned to dust within a few decades. But there were copies of them. And one of the significant issues we need to understand is by having a multitude of copies without any particular tight control on how these things were copied, that gives us the best sense of what the original text said by comparing these manuscripts with each other. Okay, we don't have the original New Testament manuscripts anymore. Well, what about the copies? If they all agreed, then there's no need for textual criticism. But it's because of the disappearance of the originals and because of the discrepancies among the New Testament manuscripts that we have to do textual criticism, or the science and art of trying to determine the wording of the original text. So, one more preliminary question. I usually have prefaces that take up about half my message, so don't get nervous when I'm still in the preface part. What is the textual variant? There's been an evangelical misunderstanding that has been out there for 60 years. A book written by a man in 1963, Introduction to the Bible, said a textual variant is any place where there is a difference between the base text, say, the critical text of the day, or even the Textus Receptus. Have you heard of the Textus Receptus, the TR? I think some of you would have. You'll hear a little bit more about that later. That's the Greek text that stands behind the King James Bible. So, if you're going to use that as the base text, you're asking yourself, how many differences are there? Well, if you were to take, here's what this man said. He said, you count these differences this way. John chapter 4, verse 1 is a good illustration of this, a real illustration. The earliest manuscripts say, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard. And it goes on that he was making more and baptizing more disciples than John. So it starts out by saying, when Jesus knew. Later manuscripts, and by far the majority of manuscripts, have when the Lord knew instead of when Jesus knew. That's a significant variant. So what the scholar did is he said, look, there's over 1,000 manuscripts that have the Lord, and there's far fewer that have Jesus. How do you count variants? Well, you take each manuscript that is reading for that variant, that has that variant, and that counts as a variant. That's how he did this. And he said there's 200,000 variants in the New Testament manuscripts. What he really meant by that, and what he indicated very clearly, was there may be a couple hundred places, but if you have 1,000 manuscripts that differ from it, that's it. That sounds great. And it's been copied and copied and recopied and restated by apologist after apologist after apologist to this very day. And it's dead wrong. The way you count variants is if there's, let's say we just start with a base text, whatever the Greek New Testament is. If there's one manuscript that has a different wording, that counts as a variant. What if there's 10 manuscripts that have a different wording from the base text, but it's the same as that other different wording? That's still one variant. What if there's 1,000 manuscripts that have the Lord instead of Jesus? That's one variant, and it's confirmed by 1,000 manuscripts, but it's one variant. So this way of counting variants, which some of you may have heard, is definitely wrong. Every single time we have a unique difference from the base text, that counts as another variant. Does that make sense? Sort of does. Okay. So if I have, in a given verse, I've got, say, 10 variants from the base text, each one of those places would be a variant. It does not matter how many manuscripts support it. You count the wording as difference. You don't count the manuscripts at all. Just as long as it's got one manuscript, that's a variant. Some of these might be supported by 3, some by 1,500. It's all over the map. But a variant is a different reading from other manuscripts. All right. How many words are in the Greek New Testament? Well, my count is 138,162. Don't ask me how I came up with that number. But when I was 8 years old, my dad took me to my first Dodgers baseball game. Grew up in Southern California, hence the Hawaiian shirts. I miss home, but not the politics. It was a twilight doubleheader. Some of you may have heard of Don Drysdale or Sandy Koufax. That was the first baseball game I saw, my first two baseball games I saw. My brother, older brother, was with me. I brought my glove. Brought my glove to every Dodgers game I ever went to, and never caught a ball. But when we got back in the car, and the Dodgers won both games, my dad said, "So, Danny, what'd you think of the game?" I said, "Well, I'm not sure. I didn't pay that close attention to it." "What?" "But, Dad, did you know there's 153,800 lights in this stadium, and 237 are burned out? So I am a counter by nature. So there's approximately 140,000, give or take, but it's really 138,162 in the Greek New Testament. How many variants do we have? An initial count of these variants was done in 1707, 300 years ago, by a man named John Mill. And he spent 30 years of his life producing a Greek New Testament. 2 weeks after it was published, he died, which is absolutely the perfect timing. If you're going to publish your magnum opus, it's best to die within a couple weeks after it's out so you can avoid all the critics. And by the way, there were critics. There were people, there were fundamentalist groups that said, what you've done, he produced all these texture variants. He produced 30,000 of them. And what these fundamentalists said is, what you've done, Dr. Mill, is work of the devil. Why is that? Because you're showing that we're not exactly sure what the original text said. Let's go with the TR. Let's go with the King James Bible, which represents the TR, or Textus Receptus. And Catholics, on the other side, were rejoicing over this because they said, look, our Pope speaks ex cathedra. Yours is a paper Pope, and he disagrees with himself 30,000 times. So Mill was hammered on both sides, but I want to assure you, the work of history is never the work of the devil. The unique thing about our Bible, different from all other religions in the world, is it not only invites you, but it requires of you to investigate it with as much seriousness and as many tools as you possibly can. The Bible makes itself vulnerable to human investigation. And many people end up saying, I don't believe any of this stuff. And others, God has called them already or elected them already. And at the right time, they put their faith in Christ. Jesus himself did the same thing. By becoming man, he made himself subject to human investigation and torture. The Bible does this, and it's just remarkable to think about this. If you read the Bhagavad Gita or the teachings of the Compassionate Buddha, you're not going to get history in there. But the Bible is giving us a glimpse of the incarnate Word of God and a glimpse of the living Word of God. It's amazing to think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that 500 brothers and sisters saw the resurrected Christ at one time. And then he goes on to say, most of whom are still alive, but some are asleep, meaning dead. Why did he add that? He added it because he's saying there is verifiable data here, and I've checked it out. He spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He may have met all 500, probably not, but he got some good witnesses from the apostles, and I'm sure he met many of these people who said, yes, I saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus didn't need to do that for his sake. He did it for our sake, so that we could understand that he really is risen from the dead. Okay, back to John Mill's Novum Testamentum Graeca. He looked at 99 Greek New Testament manuscripts, several ancient translations, they're called versions, and commentaries by the church fathers. In the book of Revelation, which has fewer manuscripts than any other book of the New Testament, he still had pretty comprehensive data. If you'll notice, the arrow shows the demarcation. Above that arrow is the Greek text that was the standard one used of the day, the Textus Receptus. But below that arrow are the list of variant after variant after variant. And Mill says, you know, some of these may well be authentic. But he lists a lot of variants, 30,000. So does that shake our faith that there were 30,000 variants known 300 years ago? Well, the reason we have a lot of textual variants is that we have a lot of manuscripts. Richard Bentley, 6 years after Mill died and after his work was published, wrote a book called Remarks Upon a Discourse of Free Thinking. Now, Bentley was at Cambridge University, and Mill was at Oxford. For a Cambridge man to praise the work of an Oxford man, or vice versa, was a grade B miracle. But Bentley did this. He came to the defense of Mill after he had died. And one of the statements he makes in this book is, if there had been but one manuscript of the Greek New Testament at the restoration of learning about two centuries ago, that means early 1500s, that's when the first Greek New Testament came off the printing presses and eventually got called the TR, or Textus Receptus. So, at the restoration of learning about two centuries ago, then we would have had no various readings at all. And would the text be in a better condition then than now that we have 30,000 variant readings? He's saying if we have one Greek New Testament, we're not going to have any variants. It's just what it is. As soon as you add a second one, even if it's of the same age, you can determine by a number of ways which one is authentic. For example, if we were to go back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in Codex Sinaiticus, we will find no other manuscript on planet Earth or that has ever existed that copies out the text the same way. Why? Because it was an obvious bonehead mistake. So these errors that get into the text that are obvious don't get copied. So I could look at even later manuscripts and say, Sinaiticus is wrong. So Bentley goes on and says, it's good, therefore, to have more anchors than one, and another manuscript to join the first would give more authority as well as security. So Bentley is saying, the more the merrier. The more manuscripts that we have, the more variants we'll see. If all the manuscripts were from the 12th century, we could still make some great strides in getting back to the original text because of the differences among those manuscripts. That's called internal evidence, where you're looking at what the manuscripts actually say, which ones are in line with what the biblical author says, and which ones are in line with what scribes tend to do. I'll give you one quick example. In the Gospel of Mark, chapters 6 through 8, there are 89 verses right in a row in which Jesus is never mentioned by name. He's never mentioned even by a pronoun, a title. 89 verses in a row. Well, early on in the church, probably starting in the 3rd century, they began to have a liturgy where certain passages of the Bible were read every Sunday, every Saturday, some for weekdays. And they always read through the Gospels every year, but not as a whole. They'd read one section from Matthew and then another one from John, and they'd come back to Matthew a few weeks later. So they never learned how to read through the Bible as a whole, but they still had the Bible. So, you know, I'm going to turn 70 tomorrow, and every once in a while I have brain farts. This is one of those times. I apologize. What was I talking about? Seriously. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Thanks, David. I need help sometimes. My wife says all the time. So, this liturgy, known as lectionaries, they would start a passage where he said to them, because that's what was found in the Greek text. Well, who's the he and who's the them? And these lectionaries would change the text to say, Jesus said to the crowd, or Jesus said to his disciples. They want to give you the enough background so you know who is who when you're reading this passage. Four times in those 89 verses in Mark's Gospel, we have the name Jesus put at the front of each one of these. They're called pericopes, self-contained stories. Four times. And guess what? They line up with what the lectionaries read. It would start at this place, and then this place, and this place, all beginning with the word Jesus. But it's not in the original text. It's the later Byzantine manuscripts that pretty much stand behind the King James that were heavily influenced by these liturgical texts, and so they inserted the word Jesus in all those places. Now, if I look at two manuscripts that are dated, say, AD 1000 each time, it's actually more likely that scribes would put in the name Jesus than take it out. It's not an irreverent thing to not have the name Jesus there. It's rather that scribes had a very strong tendency of clarification, and they had very strong impulses from the lectionaries to put these words in. Does this one make sense? I want to make sure you're following with me. Okay. So, let's go back this time to a few years later, about 150 years later. We have Frederick Scrivener in 1861, and he gives an estimate. Didn't count the number of manuscripts, but he said in Mill's day, he knew of 99 Greek New Testament manuscripts. We know of five or six times more than that. So he said, I think a conservative estimate would be about 120,000 textual variants. So these squares are done proportionately. As the number of manuscripts known to exist expanded, so did the estimate of the number of variants. Okay, now let's go forward 70 years from there. And now we have Leon Vaganay's Introduction to the Greek New Testament. Very fine French work. He estimated in 1934 that there were 250,000 textual variants. It keeps growing because we have more and more manuscripts. But what we have really are just estimates from people. Now, Bart Ehrman famously said there are more variants in the manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And I think this is one of those rare times when he actually did not exaggerate. Because in his book, Misquoting Jesus, he says there are about 400,000 textual variants. Now, that's just an estimate. It's really just a guess that scholars have made. And that number he actually got from me and some of our correspondents, I said, I think it's as high as 400,000. So that's what he put in his Misquoting Jesus. Is that how many there are? Well, ever since 1707, beyond that time, nobody's counted the manuscripts. Too many to count how many variants we have in the Greek New Testament. But what we do have are sections, like a whole chapter or a whole book, where somebody has looked exhaustively at all of the Greek manuscripts. And Peter Gurry, have you heard the name Peter Gurry? You should. He's a brilliant man. He teaches at Phoenix Seminary. I think that's kind of close to here. He was one of my students. He went to Moody Bible Institute and wanted to study textual criticism under me. So I took him on as an intern. If you ever have him to speak here, he is hilarious. Sometimes too funny. But he's a great guy. Great scholar, too. He went on to get his doctorate, PhD at Cambridge University. And then he gets this article published 6 years ago called The Number of Variants in the Greek New Testament, a Proposed Estimate. It got published in the journal New Testament Studies, which is the flagship journal for if anybody wants to get published in the very best journal for New Testament scholarship, New Testament Studies is the way to go. Now, he gives a proposed estimate that is based on these passages, chapters, whole books, things like this, that have been exhaustively researched, and he could extrapolate from that what it's going to look like for the whole New Testament. This is the first time in 300 years that somebody has has done an actual estimate, a realistic estimate, based on what he found in those places where we do have complete work done. So what does Gurry say? Here's his realistic estimate. ...500,000 textual variants. However, he was not counting spelling differences or nonsense readings. I mean, it was a nonsense reading what Codex Sinaiticus did there in 1 Thessalonians 2. It was just a stupid mistake of adding 11 lines. Spelling differences are the most common variants we have. And if you count spelling differences and nonsense readings and add those to the list, those are about 70% of all that we have, of all the textual variants we've got. So here's the actual number of variants using the best estimate possible that we have in the Greek New Testament manuscripts. Count all these variants together, about 1,500,000. Well, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Why don't we close in prayer? This is the kind of information that skeptics of the Bible constantly hammer into our heads. There are so many variants, and there's copies of copies of copies. You can't possibly tell what the original text said. Well, I beg to differ. Remember, the reason we have a lot of textual variants is that we have a lot of manuscripts. Virtually every single new manuscript discovery yields new variants. We purchased a manuscript from, we believe, the 10th century years ago that has the Gospel of Luke in it. And CSNTM actually owns a Greek New Testament manuscript. These things are not cheap. And this particular manuscript was the 8th Greek New Testament manuscript in the state of Texas. I don't know if there's any in Arizona. I don't think there are. Most of the South doesn't have manuscripts. So when we went through it, collated it, compared it to a base text, what we discovered were about 24 places, just as the Gospel of Luke, but about 24 places where it has words that this manuscript and this manuscript alone has. Every New Testament manuscript discovery yields more new variants. But a 14th century manuscript of the Gospels with a couple dozen unique variants would not persuade anyone of their authenticity. And yet every one of these counts. So as we have increased in the number of manuscripts that we know about, we've increased in the number of variants. But has that changed doctrine in any way? Are there differences in the manuscripts that are so challenging to orthodoxy that if people knew about them, they might lose their faith? We'll address that in the next two lectures. But here's what we actually have. We have an embarrassment of riches of our copies of the New Testament. The Greek manuscripts, the official number, is 5,500 plus. We don't have an exact count. There's reasons for that. It's not that they don't count these manuscripts. It's that sometimes it's found that here's a copy of Matthew, that there's actually a copy of Mark and Luke and John elsewhere. And later they discover these two belong to each other. A manuscript could be as small as a postage stamp, a few letters written on papyrus, and it could be as large as, well, this podium, even a little bit larger than that, which is Codex Sinaiticus, and it could have as many pages as 1,200. The average Greek New Testament, though, has 400 pages of text in it. That's the average size. We have about 5,500 of those. But what if we wiped out all the Greek New Testament manuscripts? Well, we still have Latin manuscripts, some better, some worse, but you'll be able to get back to the major issues in the Greek New Testament by the Latin. Latin became the lingua franca of Europe shortly after Constantine moved the capital to Turkey. We have about 10,000 manuscripts in Latin. We also have the Greek New Testament translated into other ancient versions, like Coptic and Syriac, Old Church Slavonic, Armenian, Hebrew even, Arabic, Aramaic. There's just tons of other languages that the Greek New Testament has been translated into. The best estimates we have, somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 witnesses in these versions or manuscripts, non-Greek manuscripts. Okay, count all those up and you get bare minimum 15,000, 20,500 roughly. So I'd say the bare minimum we've got here is 20,000, and we may have as many as 25,000. We just don't know because we haven't been able to look in great detail at these other manuscripts. We looked at the more important ones, but that's it. Okay, what if you were able to wipe out all of these manuscripts in one single fell swoop? You got a magic wand and you destroy them. We still would not be left without a witness. And that's because we have quotations of the New Testament by church fathers. And sometimes these fathers wrote for page after page after page, hundreds of pages of commentary. I talked to you earlier about this minuscule manuscript to show that first slide. It has minuscule commentary. There's a lot of manuscripts like that. Thousands of them, in fact. And the church fathers did not have the gift of brevity. They talked and talked and talked. They might take one word of the Greek text and go on for three pages discussing it. These quotations from the church fathers come from as early as the late 1st century A.D. And they go all the way up to the 13th century. How many quotations from the New Testament do we have by the church fathers? Well over a million. The number hit 700,000 in the 1920s. It's being cataloged by a monastery in eastern Germany. Well over a million quotations of the New Testament by the church fathers. Now, a lot of these are late, but what we have here is virtually the entire Greek New Testament is multiplied many times over by the writings of the church fathers. Isn't that amazing how God has preserved the text? This is just astounding evidence. Okay, now I'm going to give you a commercial. This is a quick aside, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And Gary, how much time do I have left for this lecture? We'll keep going until it's done, I guess, huh? And then we'll take a good break. Okay. So this is a commercial about the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. I wanted to tell you this about CSNTM because it's significant to show that I'm knee-deep in manuscripts and doing this kind of research. It's 20 years old this September. It was founded in 2002 on September 13th, which just happened to be S. Lewis Johnson's 87th birthday. Not Sam Johnson, Gary's son, but his mentor and mine, S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. Have you heard that name in here before? I would imagine so, yeah. And so we founded it on September the 13th, 2002. So we're coming up to our 20th year anniversary. It comes with two primary objectives. This is a real quick overview. We want to digitally preserve every single Greek New Testament manuscript that's out there. And then we want to provide these images free for all and free for all time in order to help determine the exact wording of the original New Testament. CSNTM just had its first biennial conference with scholars on May 19th and 20th. That was the weekend that Gary wanted me to come and speak, and I said, I'll be happy to do it, but I'm going to get no sleep after that Friday night. So he was very gracious to move this to this weekend. But we are providing these images free for all and free for all time, and CSNTM is a bona fide institute where, for this conference, we had the finest textual critics in the world, both believers and non-believers, speak at the conference. Because the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts is not confessional. I may be a Christian, and a lot of the people working there may be Christians, but we believe that pursuing the truth at all costs is going to only bring us to the right conclusions. History is not against Christianity. So in the beginning, there was microfilm, and it was not good. Here's an image of a microfilm that they had to use the reverse image because it was easier to read than, before that you get the final product, the positive image. It's a negative image. This was easier to read than the positive image. Now, you might think, well, yeah, if you're dealing with microfilm cameras back in the 20s and 30s when they just started to get developed, of course you're going to get a picture like this. This was done, this whole manuscript was done in 1989. It was a manuscript that was owned by Charles Ryrie of Dallas Seminary. He had a fabulous collection of manuscripts, King James Bibles, a Luther Bible written on vellum, one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And this is the quality of microfilms that were done at the only place that was doing these microfilms, the Institute for New Testament Textual Criticism in Münster, Germany. So I felt like I spent one of my sabbaticals there, and I thought, this is so hard to read this. It's not fun reading this kind of an image. Oops. Then came digital photography, and it was very good. This is not a digital photograph. This is another microfilm. This is a positive image of a microfilmed page of a manuscript also on Patmos that we photographed with our 16.7 megapixel cameras that cost $8,000 each. But it was state-of-the-art when we did this in 2006 or 7, I think. The Institute in Münster is published, they are responsible for publishing the standard critical Greek New Testament, like a John Mill text, where they put in, though, what they believe is the original wording, then they have the apparatus or the footnotes to tell us variants in which manuscripts support what. When they were doing the Catholic epistles, or the general letters, they felt that this particular manuscript, it's Codex 1175, seemed to be one of the most important ones ever. Unfortunately, they could barely read it. So they asked, did you guys happen to photograph this manuscript? I said, yes. Here was our photograph. That's a little bit different. Same exact page. So we shared that with them, and Codex 1175 in their Greek New Testament became something like the fourth most important manuscript for the Catholic letters. That high. And it grew because before the only images we had were unreadable pretty much. CSNTM is standing at the head of the stream of all future Greek New Testaments by our manuscript images and our manuscript discoveries, and therefore at the head of the stream of all future Bible translations that are not based on the King James. So what has CSNTM accomplished to date? We've digitized over 400,000 pages of New Testament manuscripts. It's the world's leading institute. We were the first ones to do it, so we started this whole process. We've discovered more than 75 New Testament manuscripts, also the world's leader. We've posted images of over 2,000 manuscripts, and we've also trained dozens of grad students to work with manuscripts. If a student has an internship at CSNTM, it almost guarantees them entrance into a prestigious doctoral program. So our graduates have gone to the University of Edinburgh, St. Andrews in Scotland. They've gone to Cambridge University, Oxford University, Yale Divinity School, you name it. This is where our interns have gone, and they've gotten in because of their work at CSNTM especially. This is the thing that I love the most probably about CSNTM. We take 2 to 4 interns every year, and we train them in diligently doing original research so that they can become knowledgeable about textual problems and knowledgeable about how reliable our New Testament text actually is. So we visited some sites. I've been to 48 different sites throughout the world. This is the harbor of Patmos, known as Scala. I'm taking a picture on top of the 900-year-old monastery that has all these manuscripts. But we've been on 4 continents. We photographed manuscripts from Romania to New Zealand, and we've been digitizing New Testament manuscripts for 20 years now. National Library of Greece, we photographed all 300 of those, had to train 44 people to do the job over 2 years, and we had to raise $800,000 to get those manuscripts photographed. 300 manuscripts, though. Florence, Italy. We photographed manuscripts there. Tirana, Albania, the capital city. Romania, in Iași, Romania. Tbilisi in the Republic of Georgia. Cambridge University, other places like that. So I could go on and on, but I've taken enough time on this. Here's some example photographs of that are a little bit more recent. I think this turns out, it's pretty good. These are just beautiful, beautiful manuscripts. And it's important to capture them with the best possible quality imaging equipment you can, because the Word of God deserves that. These are probably going to be the last time that most of these manuscripts will ever be photographed. So we have to bring our A game. Many places have said nobody else is going to photograph these, and we want them to work with the images that you have provided. So we now have a camera that cost us $125,000, and it's 50 megapixels. It's got its own setup system. It's absolutely magnificent. Each image is 1 gigabyte in TIFF. 1 gigabyte for one picture. So we need to get more hard drives to back this up. We run out of terabytes, petabytes, the next one I think we need to go to. Okay. So at the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, we have this manuscript, Papyrus 46 or P46. We photographed this in 2013, and other manuscripts there in Dublin. This particular manuscript is what I put on the first screen. This is the leaf in P46 that ends with Ephesians and then begins, you have the space and a couple words in there, proskalatas, begins Galatians. Ephesians before Galatians. Have you ever seen any Bibles that have it in that order? No. So, your first inclination, that's a stupid mistake, the scribe got it wrong. This is the oldest manuscript we have of Paul's letters, of any substantial size, and it may be dated as early as AD 200. Maybe all the rest of the scribes got it wrong. In fact, there's good reasons to think that once we had a book form large enough to hold all of Paul's letters, the order would have been exactly this, Ephesians before Galatians, but I won't get into that. We have published a large format hardback glossy pictures of these three critical papyri that are at Dublin. Parts of the images are at University of Michigan. Now, early on we used UV lights to reveal much undertext, but mostly of water damaged images. So here's one, another manuscript from Patmos. The damage was so bad that we couldn't read anything in the washed out section. It goes on for about 50 pages like this. With UV light, now we can read the whole thing. A very important manuscript, and it's the first time since who knows when that we've been able to read the whole thing just because of using UV lamps. We're standing on the cusp of a new renaissance, and I hope going back to the old Reformation, we're able to see things that are hidden in plain sight by using UV lamps. But that's not the best technology. The best technology is multispectral imaging. This is a page from the Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Israel Antiquities Authority digitized this with multispectral imaging. Have you all heard of what MSI is? MSI was first used for NASA to see camouflaged military installations from our satellites. It reveals things that are hidden to the naked eye. It's a very elaborate process. For every page, they take 25 pictures, and they go from infrared to UV and all the spectra in between, and you use a mix of these images to get this just right. I want you to look closely in this bottom section where it's burned, and see what happens when multispectral imaging is applied to it. Now it's readable. Now, CSNTM has discovered scores of leaves that cannot be read, and some manuscripts where the undertext needs to be read. Anybody know what that name is when there's a manuscript that has text that a later scribe scraped off and wrote something else on top? What's it called? David, do you know? It's palimpsest. Palimpsest, yeah. So it's again writing. We have some of our more important New Testament manuscripts where somebody wrote something out in 4th or 5th century, and the scribe hundreds of years later might just scrape that parchment off and sponge it so they try to make it as gone as they possibly can. Well, that can still be read. Even if there's no ink there, we can read it with multispectral imaging equipment. Now, that camera also cost us $125,000, but it's the cusp of a new renaissance seeing things that are hidden in plain sight. Okay, enough of that commercial break. Now we're back to our movie. What about the dates of these New Testament manuscripts? How does the New Testament compare to ancient literature? I'll get into this more in my last lecture, but we have more than 10 times as many manuscripts for the New Testament as we do for Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. Homer was far and away the most popular writer in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Alexander the Great had a copy of Homer at his bed. He read it every night. It was the standard textbook that students used in school to learn ancient Greek. We also have our New Testament manuscripts over 1,000 times the number of manuscripts for the New Testament than for the average Greco-Roman author's works. More than 10 times as many as Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, over 1,000 times as many manuscripts, over 1,000 times as many manuscripts of the New Testament as there are of the average classical work. So when somebody says, well, you know, there really aren't very many copies of the New Testament. Really? If you're comparing this by any metric, that's simply a lie or total misinformation. This is a real quick chart, and we'll elaborate later. But this is Greek New Testament century by century. It's cumulative. So beginning in the 2nd century, in the 100s, we have as many as 12 papyrus fragments that are from the 2nd century. And then we go on through, and you'll notice by the time we get to the 7th century, it's as many as we get to the 8th century, at least 370. 9th century, 585 at least. 10th century, 967. We have almost 1,000 manuscripts within the first 9 centuries of Christianity. So 800 years of copying, almost 1,000 manuscripts. There are 4 times more New Testament manuscripts within the first 200 years than the average Greco-Roman author has in 2,000 years. Within 900 years of the New Testament's completion, we have almost 1,000 manuscripts in Greek alone. Now, how does that compare to ancient other Greco-Roman writings? Within 900 years of the average classical author's writings, there are 0 manuscripts. So, if you want to use the argument, well, it's been copied and copied and copied so many times, we can't possibly tell what the original is. Goodbye, Renaissance. Goodbye, getting us out of the Dark Ages, because we got out of the Dark Ages by scholars rediscovering ancient Greek and learning Latin so they could read the best Latin literature ever, which was Cicero's. So we have just tons more data and tons earlier data than the average Greco-Roman author has. By the next century, get to the 11th century, the numbers double, over 1,800 manuscripts, and it just keeps growing after that. Bart Ehrman speaks of the percentage of New Testament manuscripts through the first few centuries. So here's how he puts it. In the first 9 centuries, we have only 11% of all of the Greek New Testaments that we have. Well, that doesn't sound like very much. So consequently, it sounds like, gee, that's not very many. But that 11%, if we do it by numbers, is 585 manuscripts. For most Greek authors, you cannot have 11% of the manuscripts, because that would require you to have about 100 manuscripts to be able to get to that. You might have 10%, 20% of a certain era, but most of them are after AD 1000, Greco-Roman authors. The first glimpse of any text, any copies of the writings, come 1,000 years later. That 585 manuscripts in the first 9 centuries, there's only a handful of classical writings that have that many total in all their copy. So let's go back 500 years ago to the first published Greek New Testament, done on March 1st, 1516. And this is the book that changed the world. How much has the text changed over 2 millennia? A good way to think about this is not to start from the beginning, but to start in 1516 when Desiderius Erasmus published his Novum Testamentum, and the Reformation, a year and a half later, 20 months almost exactly to the day, Luther has the Greek New Testament in his hands. He had been teaching the book of Romans twice a week, early in the morning, for some time by this date. And the Reformation never would have begun without Erasmus's Greek New Testament in Luther's hands. That's how important this was. Published by a Roman Catholic priest. Now, Erasmus was a humanist, Catholic scholar, very close to the ideals of the Reformation. Melanchthon wanted him to join the Reformation, and it was Luther who had nothing but scorn for him. So Erasmus was going to publish a response to Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, which is an incredible writing. And Erasmus's was The Freedom of the Will. And so that kind of stirred some things up. Erasmus was the best Greek scholar in the Western Europe in the 16th century. And it's quite likely that William Tyndale was one of his students when he was teaching at Cambridge. So, his Greek New Testament, the first one, first edition, they had these huge titles that filled up a page. The first edition of his Greek New Testament, Erasmus confessed that it was thrown together rather than edited. He's working with ultimately 9 manuscripts, and he's using them as copy edit text. In other words, let's change this here, cross this out, add this, based on other manuscripts. But he's not treating those manuscripts as manuscripts. They were just books in his day before the printing press. Scrivener, who gave us that information from 1861 about 120,000 variants, called this particular book the most poorly edited book that he ever knew about. Why was it so poorly edited? Because Erasmus was in a race against the Spaniards, who he had heard were going to be publishing an entire Bible in Greek and Hebrew and with various languages in it. And so he was hurrying to get this published. His came out in 1516, and ironically enough, their Greek New Testament, the Spanish scholars' Greek New Testament, was in a storehouse at the monastery, 800 copies. I'm sorry, 600 copies. And they didn't get the Pope's imprimatur till later. And so even though that was the first printed Greek New Testament, it was not the first published one. It's one of those trick questions. When is the oldest published, what's the oldest published Greek New Testament? It's Erasmus's first edition, 1516. What's the oldest printed Greek New Testament? It's the Complutensian Polyglot. So it's the Spanish edition. He was racing so hard that he made mistakes in his editing. There are even places in the book of Revelation, he had one manuscript for Revelation. There are places where he was reading, the manuscript he had commentary in it. And 2 or 3 places, the commentary Erasmus thought was biblical text. And so he put that into his copy of Revelation. This book was later known as the Textus Receptus. Within Erasmus's lifetime, over 300,000 copies were made. There was an incredible hunger for Greek at that time in the Middle Ages. And that's how the Reformation got started. Well, out of 1.5 million variants, what's the difference? Let's talk about changes from Erasmus's text and 14 centuries of scribal activity. From the time the original was written, let's just assume that our modern English New Testaments are based on the best and the closest to the original text. From that time, for 14 centuries, the text grew kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill. It's going to pick up leaves and twigs and other things that are not snowball. So you'd think over the centuries that the Greek New Testament, by being copied and copied and copied, is going to add material rather than take material away. And that is indeed the case. And you say, I want to see how much extraneous material is added to this Greek New Testament. You would think that it would have like 20-25%, like we do have with classical texts. But it grew only 2%. Would you make an investment that gets you 2% growth in 1,400 years? That's a lousy investment. Actually, nowadays it might be the best investment, since this year all the stocks have fairly plummeted. Well, what's at stake? Well, we have about 5,000 variants between the Textus Receptus and the Greek text standing behind these modern translations. What is actually at stake? That deals with the nature of these variants. So, let's conclude with this. Has the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times that we don't know what it originally said? Well, here's a nice way to compare this. In 1611, when the King James came out, it was based essentially on 9 manuscripts that Erasmus used, with a few others that were added later, but just for only very small parts of the text. The earliest manuscript they had was from the 11th century. This is the 17th century, when Erasmus lived, a century earlier, 16th century. We're talking about manuscripts that are only 500 years older than Erasmus when he published his Greek New Testament. That's what the King James Bible is based on. Now, today, in 2022, we have 5,500 manuscripts, about 500 times, a little bit more than what Erasmus used. And our oldest manuscripts go all the way back to the 2nd century. So as time gets closer, as time goes on, we are getting closer and closer to the original text, not farther away. Why is that? We still have those manuscripts that Erasmus used to produce his Greek New Testament. Scribes did not, in spite of myths you may have heard, copy out a manuscript, then decide, okay, now that I've copied it, I'm going to take the original and burn it. No, that's a myth. Scribes never did that. Never. With the Bible. So you'd have that copy, but you'd also have that original manuscript that could be compared. So here's the key takeaways from this first lecture. There are about 1.5 million variants among the New Testament manuscripts. The more manuscripts, the more variants. CSNTM has discovered over 75 manuscripts. Every time we do, there's more variants added. The bottom line, though, is as time goes on, we are getting closer and closer to the original text. Thank you very much for your attention, and we're just minutes into the brunch break or something like that, right? Gary, is that it? Okay. Okay. Thank you, folks. We'll get back on the next one in a bit.